We have begun a series on the church. What is the church? And we saw last time that the Greek word that is translated in our Bibles by the English word church is ecclesia. Ecclesia means those who are called out. It was used of Greek political gatherings. People were called out from their homes to the public square for debates about the issues of the day so that decisions could be made. They were the first people to practice what is called democracy. That is the rule of the people. We have a sort of democracy in this country. It's called a representative democracy. We choose our representatives to represent us. Note they are not delegates. We don't tell them what to do. We choose them to express their own views, and so therefore we seek to elect those who share our views. And that is the way democracy, and in many other countries, works. But that was the origin of the term ecclesia, the called out ones. And in the context of the New Testament, it's those whom God has called out of the world. Unfortunately, over the course of time, things became increasingly confused, and the word church, which doesn't derive from the Greek word ecclesia, it derives from the Greek word kuriakos, which means of the Lord. So people would say that this is the building of the Lord, so therefore it's a church. Etymologically, that might be the case, but it just confuses matters when you also use the word church as the English translation of ecclesia. Technically, this building is not a church, it is a chapel. If you look at the trust deed, it says the Quinta Congregational Chapel. If you look at the will of Ellen Barnes, who left it in trust, she calls it the Quinta Congregational Chapel. But her father-in-law, Thomas Barnes, when he built this, made a very specific point of saying that this was the Quinta Congregational Church. He wanted to make it clear that he thought that nonconformists were every bit as good as Anglicans. He said in a speech he gave following the opening in 1858, he said, historically, nonconformists have called their buildings chapels, but this is the Quinta Congregational Church. We're as good as the Church of England, he was saying. But it's unfortunate that we are lumbered with this word because, as I was saying to a young man as we walked up here this morning, he said, so this is the church? I said, no, this is the chapel. I'll just mention this young man, whose name is Adam Lewis. He may well have gone down to the burial ground to view the grave of his great-grandfather. His great-grandfather was the minister here from 1890 to 1919. W.E. Lewis, who's buried there with his wife and one of his daughters. You should be able to read at least the top half of the gravestone, but there's an ant hill and the ants keep pushing the soil up and covering the lower half. And every time I go in, I try and clear it off. I keep meaning to go and do a better job than I have done in the past. W.E. Hughes was, until recent years, the longest serving minister of this church. I have now overtaken him. I don't think that's particularly important. He did 29 years, I've done 32. Anyway, back to the church and the problem of buildings being called churches. But when you read in Matthew chapter 16, and Jesus says to Peter, I tell you, you are Peter, the Greek word is Petros, and on this rock Petra, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Was Jesus there talking about a building? No, he wasn't, because he wasn't using the word ecclesia in the sense of a building. He was using it in the sense of those who are called out. But unfortunately, and to a large degree, we can blame James I for this, he insisted that when the Authorized Version was translated, they must use the word church and not assembly, which is a better translation. That's why brethren assemblies are called assemblies, because they see that this is what the word should mean. And he also said, no bishop, no king, because of his experience with Presbyterianism in Scotland, he thought that if you got rid of the bishops, therefore you get rid of the king as well. And so therefore he said that certain other Greek words had to be translated bishop and not elder or presbyter. And so that's why the Authorized Version has that as, or those as mistranslations. They're not the only ones. There are numerous translational errors in the Authorized Version. But it's because of James I that we're lumbered now with the word church, which doubles as the name for a building and also for a denomination. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. And I tell you, you are Peter, on this rock I will build the United Reformed Church. I will build the Anglican Church. I will build the Methodist Church. It's not what he's saying. He's talking about a gathering of people. Gathering people from out of the world. The church, biblically, is not an organization with a structure, with managing directors and chairmen and such like. The church is people. People called out from the world. And the church of the living God is described by Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 3 as the pillar. It stands out from everything else, and the buttress of the truth. The church holds up the truth. Now, some people thought last week I didn't know my buttresses and my fortresses. Well, of course, a buttress, as I was showing earlier, is what's on the outside of a building that supports the walls. And a fortress is something that's got big walls all around it to keep the enemy out. Both are true, but they are not the same. I do know the difference. It's just that when you're throwing words out, thoughts come to mind, and you use one word and you use another word, and you might think that I'm joining them together, but that doesn't necessarily follow. So the church is a spiritual body. Now, this actually goes against the teaching of the Reformation. Shock, horror, people say. When you read many books about the church, they will quote John Calvin from his Institutes of the Christian Religion, which is generally an excellent work, two hefty volumes. If you can manage to read it, you're doing very well. But in there, Calvin describes the church as follows. The church is somewhere where the word of God is truly preached, where the sacraments are rightly administered, and where church discipline is exercised. I'll say that again. A church is where the word of God is truly preached, where the sacraments are rightly administered, and where church discipline is exercised. It's possible to gather together a large number of unbelievers in one place, and there is a man at the front who rightly preaches the word of God, who rightly administers the sacraments, and who exercises church discipline. But everyone present, bar the preacher, at least hopefully the preacher is a believer, no one else is a believer. Is that a church? But if you follow the traditional Reformed definition, you don't need to have any believers to have a church. Is that what a church is? Now, I think it is true to say that in a true church, you have preaching of the Word of God. In a true church, you have the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which is what Calvin meant by the word sacraments. Not a word I particularly like to use, it has connotations. And church discipline is important. And we have in the past had to practice church discipline and excommunicate someone. So yes, I agree, all those things should take place within a true church. But a true church is more than that. A true church requires believers. You will be, at least I hope you will be, very familiar with John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, knowing that this was just flannel, and Jesus was cutting right through the flannel to what was really in Nicodemus's mind. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus is flummoxed. "What? Don't understand. What do you mean? How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? What happens if your mother's dead? How can that happen?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus is still flummoxed. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness of what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." You should know this, Nicodemus. This is found in the Old Testament. Why do you not understand this? The promises that God made to take away a heart of stone and give you instead a heart of flesh. This is talking about an inner spiritual reality. Why don't you understand this? It's there in the Old Testament. And so therefore, those who are called out, those who constitute the church of Christ, are those who have been born again. Now there is great confusion sadly, as to what it means to be born again. Being born again, as Jesus says, is a change of heart. It's something internal. Over the years, perhaps the last 200 years, if not longer, this confusion has been compounded by various preachers who say that being born again is something that you do. You put your hand up. You make a confession of faith. You make a decision for Christ. And that's you born again. And that is not the case, because that's something that you do. Jesus is talking about something inward, something internal. As it says in the Old Testament, God will take away your heart of stone, and God will give you a heart of flesh. It's something that God does within you. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, "And you he made alive when you were dead in trespasses and sins." You were dead. Because you were dead, you couldn't do anything. I'll use the illustration again I've used so often. Go down to the burial ground. Call upon all those who are in the graves to come forth. And what will happen? Nothing. Why? Because they're dead. Now, in the 19th century, people always held out this hope that when someone died, they hadn't really died. And so they would rig up various systems. They would have bells, so that if someone was buried accidentally, they were still alive, they would be able to pull on a bit of rope and ring the bell so people knew, he's not really dead after all. Except they found that the only time the bell rang was when the wind blew. They had a hope, but it was a false hope. If you're dead, you're dead. You cannot respond to the things of God. And when God calls you to repent and believe, the majority of people do not repent and believe. Why is that? It is because they are dead in trespasses and sins. In order for people to respond to God's call in the gospel, God has to perform a miracle. God has to make that person alive. And once they are alive, then they can respond. This is spiritual life. That's what Jesus is talking about. You must be born again. You must be brought to new life. And once you have God's new life within you, then you will respond to the gospel. So who is it who constitutes the members of the church? Who is it who makes up the ecclesia? Those whom God has called out. And how has God called them out? He has issued the gospel call. All who hear are called. But only those who repent and believe are the ones who are called out, those who come out from the world and respond to the gospel call. And who are those who respond to the gospel call? It is those whom God has given new life to. Some people think this is an excuse for not repenting and believing. But that assumes we can know in advance those whom God will change the hearts of. And we cannot know that. And that is why we indiscriminately preach the gospel and we call upon men to repent and to believe. Some people mock and say, that's duty faith. No, we believe in God's grace. And we can really do nothing at all. But God will change people's hearts and they will respond without us doing anything. We don't need to go and preach the gospel. But God commands us to preach the gospel. Why deny doing what God has told us to do? We go and preach, we preach to all and sundry, in the hope and in the anticipation that God will transform some, that God will regenerate some, give them new birth, give them new life, so that they repent and believe. And it is these who are called out by God and who respond to that calling, who become the called out ones, who constitute the church. The church is comprised of professing believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice I use the word professing. Why do I use that word? Because we cannot read the hearts of others. We cannot see the heart. We cannot see whether someone is truly born again or not. Wouldn't it be nice if every true believer had a cross stamped on their forehead? And that would make life so much easier. Ah, they're a Christian. Right, we'll have you as a member of the church. You haven't got one. Well, I'm sorry, you can't be a member of the church. But that's not the way God has chosen to do things. There are so many ways in which we think we know better than God, but we don't. God tells us that we will know true believers by their fruit, and those who truly believe will demonstrate the fruit of that belief. Their lives will be changed. Their lives will be transformed. They will demonstrate love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These things will show out more and more in the life of the true believer. We don't expect everything to happen instantly, but we do expect there to be a change when someone professes faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we receive people as church members on the basis of a profession of faith. And we ask questions, well, what is it that you believed? Why do you think that God has saved you? What is the basis upon which God has saved you? And we ask these questions. And if they give credible answers, then we accept them as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. If they tell us that they have believed nonsense, if they tell us that Jesus is not God, if they tell us that the Holy Spirit is an active force and not a person, then we question whether or not they're a true believer. Because if they truly have been born again, they have the Spirit of God dwelling within them, and the Spirit of God will testify to the truth. And if they deny the truth, certain basics of the truth, then we have to question whether they are true believers or not. So we receive people on the basis that they have a credible profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is evidence of a changed life. You remember that when Paul went to Damascus, his purpose was to arrest people and to punish them for believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, but he was met on the road and blinded. He was led into Damascus, and then Ananias came to him and laid hands on him. Paul received his sight, and he says to Paul, "Now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized," calling on his name. And Paul went to join with the believers, and the believers were very wary. This is the persecutor. He's trying to infiltrate. And it took a while before they realized that this man has been truly converted, because he began to preach the gospel. And they realized he has been transformed. God indeed has saved him. When we encounter people, they may have been notorious sinners in the area, and then they come along and say, "I'd like to join the church." Well, where is the evidence that you've repented and believed? Has your life changed? Has it been transformed? And we look at them, and we have to make a decision. And we're not saying that they immediately have to be able to spout every word of theology. They have to understand everything, but we do expect something basic in them. That there is evidence that they are indeed one of those whom God has called out from the world, whom God has saved through transforming their hearts so that they truly do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's still possible for someone to deceive themselves or to deceive others. Some people look upon the church as merely a social club, and we'd like to join because we're a nice bunch of people. We like to sing hymns. We could do without the sermon, thank you very much. But generally speaking, you're a nice bunch of people to be with. We like to join with you. Well, sorry, but we are rather exclusive in that you have to be born again in order to be a member of the church. We want you to be born again. We hope that you will repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But until that happens, I'm sorry, but we have to regard you as an outsider. We would love you to come into the fellowship of the church. We would love you to repent and believe. We would love you to be one of those whom God has called out from the world. But until that happens, I'm sorry, but we can't have you as a member. You are more than welcome to attend. You are more than welcome to join with us on that basis. But as to being a member, that is a different matter. Some people accuse us as, oh, you want a pure church, do you? I'm not aware of anyone who argues for a pure church. That is a church composed 100% of believers only, and we can absolutely for certain say that they are believers, because, as I said, we cannot read people's hearts. We're not talking about a pure church, we're talking about a true church. A church composed of professing believers. Now, it's interesting to notice, this is what I've observed in all my years as a believer. What I have observed is this, that when someone says, oh, you want a pure church, do you? What they're really saying is, I know full well that the church I attend is full of unbelievers, and most of the people present believe utter nonsense, and it's part of a denomination that is notorious for not believing anything of the Bible. But we're going to go there anyway because I don't believe there's such a thing as a pure church. And it's an excuse for carrying on with an unbelieving church. I encountered someone once, a long time ago, who went to a particular Baptist church which was notorious for its unbelief. And when challenged on this, her response was, God told me to go there, so therefore you can't tell me otherwise. She thought that was an unanswerable riposte to those who told her she should leave. But she said, no, God told me, who do you think you are to tell me otherwise? Well, because I don't believe God did tell you that. I think there are other reasons why you've chosen to go there, and it's not because God told you to. I don't know what the reason is. I don't know what the reason was, why she went there. But so often, some people, they like a particular atmosphere. They might like a particular building. They might have many good friends there who are not necessarily believers. But saying there is no such thing as a pure church, so I'll go to any church, even if it doesn't believe anything, that's seeking to ignore what the scriptures teach. We are to fellowship with fellow believers. Indeed, if you turn to 2 Corinthians and chapter 6, and verse 14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. This is usually taken as a reference to marriage. If you're a believer, don't marry an unbeliever. They will drag you down. And I've met people who have said, no, I'm going to raise them up. Usually, they get dragged down. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. We separate from unbelievers, not because we think we're better than they are, but because it's what God tells us to do. We don't believe in pure churches, but we believe in true churches. True churches which are composed of those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean that we are perfect, doesn't mean the church is pure, but it does mean that it has standards that it seeks to maintain, and seeks as far as it is possible to have a church composed of believers. But we always have to say professing believers, because over time it might be that those who profess eventually prove to be unbelievers. There have been examples over the centuries of those people who have made a good profession, but then suddenly, and you think for no apparent reason, but suddenly they declare themselves to be in favour of all sorts of gross immorality. And they start saying that the church has been wrong all these years, and they prefer to be immoral. But it's perfectly all right, because that's allowed in the scriptures. Very selective misquoting of scriptures is what they mean. Or they declare themselves to be atheists. I have at last discovered that this is all a myth, that there is nothing in this at all, and I'm giving it all up. And you find that there are many such people around. And if you know anyone like that, you'll know it's very sad. Especially if they're married and the one they're married to still maintains the faith. It must be very hard for them that the person that they love more than anyone else in this world has turned their backs upon the Saviour that they have loved in this world. The church is composed of those who profess to have been called out of the world by God. And so we seek to do that, to acknowledge those who have been born again, or apparently so, to have as members those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and together to seek to grow in grace and the knowledge of God, seeking in all things to bring glory and honour to his name. God willing, next week we will continue and we will start looking at authority within the church. Where does it reside? Who holds the keys of the kingdom of heaven? How the keys are to be administered, who has ultimate responsibility.